Our first reading tonight comes to us from the Old Testament book of Genesis. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. I told you all today's scriptures were going to be a little bit on the PG-13 side. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Er. She conceived again and gave birth to a son named Onan. She gave birth still to another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kizib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Er, the firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother." Was that an amen or was that a what? Yeah, I know. This doesn't pop up in the Sunday lectionary. This is good stuff. But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's household. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And we'll be returning to that. We're going to hear the rest of the story in the sermon. Let us pray together. By the way, our theme tonight is repentance. Let us pray together the word of God. Our Psalter appointed for today is the 37th Psalm, which is a beautiful psalm about God's forgiveness. Let's pray it together. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord," and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Our epistle reading is from Paul's letter to the church at Rome in the 8th chapter. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I would invite all who are able to rise for the reading of our gospel this evening. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John. Glory to you, Lord. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who had heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." The gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord add a very special blessing to the hearing of his word and to the preaching of his word this evening. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you guys ever heard that Old Testament chapter 38 story before from Genesis? That's quite a story. And I tell you, the Bible's filled with them. Somehow or another, they don't make it into the cycle, the three-year cycle on the Sunday lectionary. But you find these gems and you say, ooh, this is one worth sharing. As our slide suggests tonight, we're going to be talking about no condemnation. We're going to be talking about repentance. The no condemnation concept comes to us from that scripture we heard tonight in our epistle reading in Romans 8:1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." And so that's kind of where we want to be landing tonight. But to do that, we're going to kind of go about looking at a little bit further in depth on that Genesis chapter 38. We're going to read, in fact, that whole chapter. We'll do a quick review on what we just heard. And if you thought that was bad, you better strap on a seatbelt, because chapter 38, second half, is something to be reckoned with. Before we do that, I guess one of the reasons that this has kind of been playing on me this week to talk about what it really means for a Christian to understand that they're not condemned. When they're in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Does that mean you're not a sinner? No, it doesn't mean you're not a sinner. It means you're a sinner who's been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. When you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you, God doesn't look at you and see your filth anymore. God looks at you and sees a sinner who's been saved by the merits of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. And we got to be careful when we say this, because this is not about works. It's nothing you've done, and there's nothing you can do to earn that salvation from God. But there is an expectation on God's part that when you confess your sins, that you repent of your sins. And repentance is it's a change of mind, it's a change of heart. And ultimately, if we change our minds and we change our hearts and we try to be more Christ-like, then what's going to happen is our behaviors are going to change. Will we ever become sinless? It's probably within the realm of possibility we could become sinless, but I think God is happy enough if we simply sin less than we do. And one of the ways we do that is by understanding that we have the Holy Spirit living within our body, what the Bible says is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that should be not only something that gives us fear, but it should give us reverence for the Lord that lives in us. I had posted on my Facebook ministry page a little quote that went something like this. Put that slide up for me, Brennan. It's hard to read, isn't it? It says, "Don't judge somebody just because they sin differently than you. Don't judge somebody just because they sin differently than you. In other words, we've all got our stuff that we deal with, right? And as people were reacting to that, because, you know, on Facebook, people can click like and such, in my mind, because it happened to get posted during the convention, the political conventions that's going on right now, I was seeing people who I know my friends pretty well. I know who the Democrats are. I know who the Republicans are. And I had in my mind this kind of concept of how people were reading that they were reading it in terms of their political persuasion or their favorite candidate in the race right now. And so what it got me to thinking about was there's really only four ways that my friends could have reacted to that post. And so I'll show them to you in a chart that I've worked out here. So there's two kinds of friends. There's Democrat friends and there's Republican friends. And the Democrat friends love Hillary and they hate Donald, and they see a quote like that and they think I'm referring to Donald, right? They're identifying him as the sinful one. But then my Republican friends, they see a quote like that, and it didn't show up well in a slide. Republican friends, they see that and they love Donald, they hate Hillary, and so they're giving the post a like because they think it's talking about Hillary, right? But then there's this other group of friends who are Republicans and another group of friends who are Democrats, and they see it a little differently. So there's these Democrats who are angered by the post because they see it, they love Hillary and they hate Donald, and they think the post is referring to Hillary. They just jump to that conclusion in their mind. Whereas these Republicans who see it and they're angered by it because they love Donald and they hate Hillary, and they think the post is pointing at Donald, right? But I think that's a beautiful illustration for the reality of what we do with sin. You know, we look around and it's good, you know, to say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy, you know. There's this person in the neighborhood. Let me tell you some of the stuff I heard about them. And so we start comparing our sin to other people, and we don't realize in the end, God doesn't grade on a curve. This isn't like some sort of competition. And so we have to understand that when we're talking about no condemnation, we're talking about no condemnation because we are in Jesus Christ, and that's who gives us our salvation. I want to turn us back to, we heard that story tonight from the gospel of the woman caught in adultery. And that's a scandalous story. You know, that's one that we hear regularly on Sundays through the lectionary. And so it probably doesn't give us as much shock value because we've heard it so many times. Now, chapter 38 of Genesis, clearly, I saw your expressions and I heard your gasps as I read that tonight. You were clearly sort of surprised that that was coming from Holy Scripture. Well, let's finish what chapter 38 has to say about that. But as a brief recap, so this guy, his name is Judah. He's got three sons, right? In Jewish tradition, the oldest son is kind of the most important guy. He's the heir of everything. So it's really important that lineage gets passed on by through that oldest son. Well, the problem is that oldest son, Er, it's pronounced heir, not a good guy. And as the scripture told us, God takes him out, offs him, right? He's done. Now, again, in the tradition of that time, because it's so important to procreate, number one, because God's chosen people have to continue to multiply, that lineage is also important. And so what the law would have prescribed is that the next oldest son would take that widow and would bed with her so that if there were no offspring, an offspring could be produced so that the lineage could continue. So the second oldest son is assigned to do that, and he's not real keen on the idea. And you see how he kind of escapes from doing it. I won't repeat it, but you got the picture there. And God is really not happy with this. And so what does God do with him? God takes him out. Says, that's it. You're not going to obey my rules. You're not going to have respect for my law. You're done too. So Judah, he's sitting there going, I've only got three sons. Two of them are gone now. Now the youngest son, he's not quite old enough yet, so he makes a deal with his daughter-in-law. He says, I'll tell you what, when he gets old enough, You can have him. We'll try this all over again. But until then, just go live with your father, right? Because that's, you had to be in a man's house. So go live with your father. And you know what Judah's thinking. He's like, there's no way I'm giving my third son over to this woman. She's like, you know, she's a death attractor. She's got two widows now. So time passes. That's what we heard today. Time passes. Let's pick up where we left off from hearing the story today. I'm just going to read it to you. Minimal commentary. Just want you to have it sink in as you think about the forgiveness that God offers you when you find your righteousness in Christ. Something that the Old Testament saints, they didn't have. They didn't have the mediator, the intercessor of Jesus Christ. Thank God you do. Listen how this story continues. After a long time, Judah's wife, the son of Shua, died. So now Judah's going to be a widower, okay? When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. Now, Tamar, remember, is his daughter-in-law. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance of Enaim, which is the city, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that through Shelah, that's the youngest, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. So she's realizing Judah's not keeping his part of the deal here, right? Because this third son, Shelah, is now old enough. And so she takes off her widow's clothing. She's disguised herself with a veil. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you? She asked. I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. That is, I appreciate your laughter. It is, it's a little bit funny. We know that, you know, it's called the oldest profession, right? And apparently back then, cash wasn't the way they trade it. So you get a goat. Now, she's a smart lady. And so she says, will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? In other words, until I get that goat, how do I know that, you know, this is on the up and up? And he says, what pledge should I give you? And she answers, your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand. Well, these are identifying marks of who this person is. You, in today's society, you might as well be asking for the Visa card and the driver's license, because this is who you are. If somebody's got your Visa and your driver's license, they've got your identity. And so that's what she's saying she wants in exchange for this act until she gets the goat that she's supposed to be getting in exchange for the act. Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. Now, this is his daughter-in-law. He doesn't know this at the time. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. So he's trying to pay off the deal so he can get his identity back, basically, but his friend can't find her to hand the goat over to her. Needs LifeLock. He asked the men who lived there, where's the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim? There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. And then Judah said, let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. He's just realizing, I just need to cut my losses where I can. This is not going well. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Now, how does Judah respond to this? And this is a beautiful parallel to that gospel story of the woman caught in adultery. Listen to how Judah responds. Now remember, Judah's the one who purchased her for his pleasure. He says, now he doesn't know it was her, that's who he purchased, but he says, bring her out and have her burned to death. Well, hey, that's consistent with Levitical law. That's the way you deal with prostitutes back then, right? You know, she got pregnant. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by a man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Suddenly, she's got the upper hand in this little scenario, doesn't she? Judah recognized them and said, catch this, what he says. She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. Judah had to come to basically the end of the road, the end of himself, to realize just how shameful his behavior had been, just how sinful, how pathetic in the eyes of the Lord he had been, even in his attempts to, quote unquote, keep the law. Because he said, hey, this is my daughter-in-law, and she was accused of being a prostitute, and she got pregnant. You know what the law says? We gotta execute her. Until he finds out she's actually the prostitute he purchased. Fascinating story that lends us, again, a lens by which to see that gospel account where the woman caught in adultery is brought to Jesus. And they're ready to stone her. They're just trying to trip Jesus up by saying, hey, man, you're the great rabbi, you're the great teacher, you know the law. What are you going to do about this woman? We got witnesses. We know she's a sinner. And Jesus says, that's fine. If you're without sin, go ahead. Be the first to cast the stone. You need to know as a Christian, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is that an excuse for you to continue to be a sinner? No. In fact, it's a very good reason for you to examine your life and to repent of ways that you know are not pleasing to God. That, just to kind of go back to that illustration I was using with and I'm not picking on any candidate, just to go back and think about where our country is. Everybody's got their side, and that one's bad, and that one's bad, and it doesn't matter if you're on one side, you know the other person's evil. If you're on the other side, you're going to identify that other person as evil, and we never look at ourselves. We get caught up in this frenzy of wanting to point out other people's sins, and yet what we're called to do as Christians is to examine our own lives, to confess our own sins, to repent of those sins, to change our minds, to change our hearts, so that we can become the Christ-like fragrance to the world that God wants us to be. Unfortunately, the world doesn't support that, and it looks at us like we're crazy when we believe that and when we preach that. And I would suggest to you that's all the more reason why we need to make sure we're preaching that and believing that. We've gotten to a point in this world where even, in my opinion, even the church, and I don't mean this church or that church, I mean the global church, just in general, Christianity. We've gotten to the point where the church doesn't even want to talk about sin and repentance from sin anymore. What we would rather do is relabel things and say, well, you know, that's really not sin anymore. If we don't call it sin anymore, then, you know, everybody will feel better. So let's just have everybody feel better. Let's just have a good, happy time on Sunday, and we can hold hands and sing songs, and we can leave and go off and have a wonderful world, except we can't, because we're not changing. We're not repenting. We're not confessing. We're not examining our lives and becoming what God is actually calling us to be. And in part, again, I think in large part it's because even in Christianity, the church has just gotten wimpy and has decided that sin doesn't matter. Let's just not call it that anymore. It'll just go away. It's the silliest theology ever, in my opinion. I want to close with this. As an author, as a Christian author named Patrick Morley, he wrote a book called I Surrender. And in that book, he talks about the church's integrity or lack thereof with their ability to actually present people with the gospel, the saving grace of Jesus Christ who forgives your sins when you confess and repent. And what he says basically is that what the church is trying to do is they want to add Christ to people's lives, which is good, but they don't want to subtract sin from people's lives. And so you've only got half of the picture. You get the good news of Christ, but you don't get the good news of the repentance part, that your life can be different, your life can be better when it's lived for God. Adding Christ is great. Not subtracting sin, not so great. He says, it's a change in belief without a change in behavior. It is a revival without reformation. It is a revival without repentance. My prayer is that we will not be those people who are unrepentant. My prayer is that we will examine our own lives, that we can become all that God is calling us to be, and that we continue to pray for Christians and Christianity and the church throughout the world, that the church will actually stand up and proclaim what God's word says. Hope you receive it this evening in the name of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.